Now, I know many of you are expecting a New Year's sermon today, but let's not rush into 2019. We have one more Christmas message to consider before we leave Isaiah 9:6. Besides, I'm not quite ready to leave Christmas behind. You know, every year we have this build-up, week upon week of build-up towards Christmas, and then as soon as it's over, we put Christmas to the curb with the turkey carcass that we have composting. So I suggest that we take a bit more time to linger on the promised child that God was so excited to reveal to us that He gave us a peek through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the actual event took place. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. It's going to be on page 584 of the Congregational Bibles, underneath the chair in front of you, the blue book. If you're using your own Bible, Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to be burning, beginning once again with verse 1. Isaiah 9, verse 1, page 584. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice with the dividing of plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yokes that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Stop there for a second. Now, we've spent some time on these verses already, but it's important for us to underline verse 4 and 5. And one more time, because in these verses, we have an amazing, unbelievable promise that underlines the point of this entire prophecy. Now, it's the key that opens up what this promised child is all about and what He was sent to accomplish. Now, these verses declare that one day there will be no need for warriors to wear boots, and there will be no more fear of blood getting on people's clothes, because there will be no more war. There will be no more strife. There will be no more oppression or opposition. In fact, there will be no more wars of any kind. Think about it. No gender wars. No cultural wars. No race wars. No class wars. And no storage wars. For those who hate reality TV. Now, this is an amazing, unbelievable promise. And how is God going to accomplish it? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on His shoulders. It's going to be on Him. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. As you've already guessed, today we're dealing with the fourth and final description of the promised child, which is Prince of Peace. What does the word peace communicate to you? Most people think of peace as simply the absence of war, the absence of conflict. But peace is so much more. And we know that. For example, we talk about having peace of mind. In this context, peace speaks about a wholeness, about a calmness of mind. It speaks about emotional and mental stability and well-being and a sense of security. It's my way of thinking peace of mind is at the top of my experiencing peace list. Let's face it, we all often are at war with our minds. And sometimes our minds are our greatest enemy. We need peace of mind. Now maybe that's why peace is a concept that's expressed in some profound and richly diverse ways in our world. For example, The Pyro people of Peru, notice that it's an I, not a Y. To them, the word peace means the well-arranged soul. The well-arranged soul. What a great picture that paints. A well-arranged soul is a soul that functions efficiently and properly. It's a soul that responds in ways that are appropriate and helpful. But what I like best about this image is that it presents peace as something to do with our inward lives more than it does on our outward circumstances. If we are at the mercy of our circumstances to produce peace in our lives, peace will be in short supply. To the people of the Puebla region of southeastern Mexico, peace means completeness. This is another idea that speaks about the interior nature of peace, and I think it's insightful. Think about the kinds of things that cause conflict in our lives. What causes us to worry and to fret and to fight and to withdraw? Things like insecurity and fear and greed. When we feel incomplete, lacking, or needy, we can't have peace. To the Igbo people of Liberia, peace means my heart sits down. I love that image. You have peace when your heart doesn't have to be on guard. You have peace when your heart doesn't have to protect itself because it is protected already. It's in a protected, relaxed state. You know, the work has been done and now it's time to relax and rest. This is a great image, but there's a problem. In order for us to have a heart that sits down, you must be in a situation that allows your heart to sit down. You must be in a place of ideal peace in order for this kind of peace to be a possibility. Finally, the Baluli people of the Ivory Coast define peace as a song in my body. Another wonderful image. As someone who loves music, this is just a wonderful picture. Music gives us strength. Music calms us down. It helps us to focus. It helps us to work harder. Think of all the things you do while you use music. Music brings comfort and reminds us of special memories. Peace is a song in my body. It's a source of strength and calmness and focus that reminds us of things that give us hope. These are all great images to give us different facets of the beauty and the function of peace. But they're also pointing out to us the natural longing that we all have for peace. For the completeness. For a heart at rest. For a heart that sits down. For a song in our bodies and for a well-arranged soul. And the fact that we have so many thoughtful, deep, meaningful descriptions of peace in various cultures in our world points out that the longing is very real for all of us, this longing that we have for peace. It also unfortunately points to the lack of peace that we commonly feel as humans in our broken world. You know, we all need peace. We all long for peace. We all struggle to find peace. We all need a prince of peace. You know, normally when we think of a prince, we think of the son of a king. But that really doesn't describe the Hebrew word that's been translated as prince here. The Hebrew word is sar, and it means head person, captain, governor, prince. You know, we're talking about the man in charge. The go-to guy, the head honcho. The Romans had a very similar word for their ruler. He was called Caesar. There's Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Nero Caesar, and Caesar Salad, the king of salads. Prior to the Bolshevik Revolution, the Russians adopted the same title for their head of state. They called their rulers czars. So Jesus is the head person, the captain, the governor, the man in charge, the go-to guy of peace. Now most of you know the Hebrew word for peace. It's shalom. In Hebrew, peace is also a rich and beautiful concept. It means well-being and happiness, peace. The Old Testament concept is of wholeness and completeness again. It's the result of an environment in which the frustration, the frustrating effects of sin and rebellion and their resulting conflicts are minimized, or better yet, eliminated. So this prophecy is about Jesus, and it points to us the ultimate reality of why Jesus came the first Christmas, and why He's going to return. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the captain, the governor, the go-to God of peace. And when we understand this, we can see how this lasting aspect of this promised child follows all the other characteristics listed in verse 6. You see, in order to have real peace, in order to have well-being and happiness, you also need someone who's wonderful at giving wisdom and advice. And you also need a mighty warrior God who can fight for our peace. I know that sounds strange, you know, perhaps even barbaric, you know. That how can a warrior bring peace? Shouldn't peace come more from more peaceful means? Well, that depends on the intentions of the enemy, right? Our enemy is not interested in peace, period. Only destruction. And if that's the case, we need someone who can completely defeat our enemy. That's our only possibility of peace. And finally, for this child to be our go-to guide of peace, he also needs to be an everlasting father. He not only needs to be the source of eternity, but the ever-present loving parent who protects and keeps us safe. Who's always there. Who's ever-present. And powerful enough to keep us safe. So all these identities, characteristics, and functions of the promised child climaxes in the ultimate function of being the go-to guy of peace. Do you remember what the angel said when they announced Jesus' birth? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace on those whom His favor rests. The angelic hosts worship God. They glorify Him because with the birth of the Christ child, we finally have this promise of peace becoming a reality. Now, I kind of know what you might be thinking. Peace on earth? Is that possible? Doesn't seem to have happened yet. It doesn't seem like much of a possibility these days either. In fact, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And the 21st century is off to a bit of a rocky start. 2019 is on the doorstep, and if you peek through the window, it doesn't look super friendly. We seem to be some distance from peace on earth. Well, notice the last part of verse 14. On earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests. So this angelic announcement, proclaiming the fulfillment of this promise given through Isaiah 700 years before this, was not meant to be a blanket statement. At least not yet. No, one day it will be. One day there will be complete and lasting peace on earth between us and God and between each other and even within ourselves. We will have completeness. We will have hearts at rest. We will have well-arranged souls. But for now, this peace is conditional. It is a peace on those on whom, to those on whom His favor rests. What does that mean? Are the angels saying that God's picking favorites? No, on those on whom His favor rests is just the Jewish way of saying on those who are part of His people. In our context, it's those who have seen their need for the salvation that only comes through the perfect life and sacrifice of Jesus. The salvation that comes by grace through faith. So this isn't God playing favorites. It is God providing a way. It's Him providing a choice. It's Him providing an opportunity to receive peace through a relationship with the go-to guy of peace. So this promise is limited to those who choose to follow Christ, but it's open to any and to all. We know this to be the case because this message was delivered by angels, by those who declare the very will and intentions of God directly from His presence The angels are the backbone from God. In the presence of those that the message needs to be heard and received. Not only that, but we know this to be the case because the message was given to the shepherds, the everyday man, the average person, those who represent the lowest common denominator, and therefore those who represent everyone. They represent everyone. So this offer is made available to everyone. It's a direct communication from God to everyone who comes under the reign of the Prince of Peace, that they will have peace. And one of the places I land every time I read this account of the birth of Jesus in Luke is verse 19. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It simply says this. It's just an observation. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is after she gives birth, after they've gone to Bethlehem, she's given birth. The announcement of the angels to the shepherds have come to pay homage. And this is the net result. Now think about it for a moment. Mary had what anyone would call a couple of very busy, stressful, chaotic days. Actually, she had a very chaotic 9 months with the announcement of the angel that she would give birth to God's son. No pressure there. There was the accusations and the stares and the whispers of her family and friends and her community. Not to mention Joseph before God revealed the identity of the child to him. And now she was 9 months pregnant, traveling extreme economy class. And the hotel lost her reservations. Her circumstances were less than ideal, to put it mildly. And her responsibility to this child was stress-inducing, to say the least. Every mother has a powerful responsibility to their child. But when you know you're giving birth to God's Son, and God is all-knowing and ever-present and all-powerful, that adds stress. It would have been typical for her to have a midwife present, but we're not told that there was one. In fact, we aren't even sure that Joseph was there when she gave birth. He isn't mentioned. He probably was there, but that doesn't mean that he was particularly helpful. He probably fainted. For anyone who's watching, it seems that Mary was on her own and up to her neck in stress and exhaustion. I don't know about you, but when I'm exhausted, everything's a crisis. Imagine what she felt like. But we then have these words. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. What do these words suggest to you? Do you see any stress hiding underneath this observation of Mary's emotional state? Who goes out of their way to treasure stress? Who treasures chaos and fear and pain and uncertainty? No. No, the picture of verse 19 paints is one of peace. Mary is in deep, significant, meaningful, profound peace. I believe if you saw her face, you'd immediately understood that she was experiencing a sense of well-being and happiness. I believe she felt a completeness and a heart at rest. I believe she felt a song in her heart, in her body. Jesus brought peace at his birth, even to his mother. Think about that. Jesus brought peace at his birth, even to his mother. What does that mean? It means that even before Jesus spoke, even before he healed anyone and provided a sacrifice for our sins, or the means of peace with Yahweh, even before he walked or talked or was anything other than completely helpless, he brought peace. In other words, his peace doesn't just come from what he does. It comes from who he is. And if that's the case, then our peace comes not from just accepting what he's done for us. It comes from experiencing his presence in our lives. Get me? If you want to consider it another way, It is possible to receive the peace made possible through the cross, to have a true and lasting peace with God from His perspective, but still not feel His peace. How can that be? It's because in order to feel peace, we must be in the presence of the One who is the go-to guide for peace. I don't know if your experience has been the same as mine in this regard, but there occasionally have been people who I try to avoid, or at least limit my exposure to, because they're creators of complication and conflict. Do you know any creators of complication and conflict? Don't raise your hand if you do. Especially when you're all looking at me with an accusing stare. And when you're around these people, any peace you have just evaporates. You can have the most peaceful day, and then 5 minutes later, you're like a basket case. But then there's other people who are special, who are rare, who are worthy of their weight in gold, because their presence brings calm. Their presence is relaxed and warm and relational peace. They, by their presence, just bring peace. It may not even be that it's required that they bring you wisdom to your situation, or that they say anything in particular, or anything at all. It's just that through their relationship with you, you know that they're a source of peace in your life. They embody peace. The purpose of the Incarnation was to introduce us to the go-to God of peace. He would bring peace through His ministry, through His sacrifice, through His victory over sin and death. But He Himself is the very... His very presence in our lives is our source of peace. And we're talking about peace not just as a concept, not just as a legal status, but peace as a state of being. Peace as a feeling that is becoming more and more profound and more powerful as we grow in our relationship with Him. Going back to Isaiah for a moment, verse 7 says, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end." The primary sense of that statement is that as His rule increases, so does peace increase. And ultimately, when He returns and His rule is complete, so will peace on earth be complete. But there's also a sense here in which peace will continue to increase as our submission to His personal rule in our lives increases. The more we know and submit to Him, the more complete will be our experience of personal peace. In Ephesians 2, we have this amazing statement of Paul concerning the ministry in the person of Christ. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world." I'll stop there for a moment. Paul's speaking to us. He's speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to the nations, to those who are not Jewish. And if we're to sum up what he is saying in the context of our message today, he would be saying, "You once had no peace. You were not at peace with God's people, and you were not at peace with Christ, and you had no hope. You were without God. You were on the outside. You were excluded. You were separated. You were despised. You had no social or legal or familial standing." What Paul's describing isn't a recipe for a life of peace, is it? Basically, Paul is saying, look at your life and your status before you came to Christ. And there is absolutely nothing you had that would lead to peace. Nothing. You had no hope of completeness. You had no hope of well-being. And forget about a well-adjusted soul. This kind of life brings no song to your body. Well, maybe death metal, but Nothing that brings peace. Continue on in verse 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. Who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in His flesh the law of His commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile, bring peace both to both of them and to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus brought us near. He invited us in. Jesus is our peace. We're no longer excluded. And through Him we have peace with each other and peace with God. And through the cross we're not only reconciled to God, but to each other. In fact, the peace that Jesus brought was so extensive and so transformational that the only way Paul can describe it, the only way he can describe the dynamic of this peace is by saying that Jesus made one new people out of the two. He created something completely new. One new people had peace with God and with each other. That's our motivation as God's people. To be what we've already received. Now what Paul's speaking about here is profound and life-changing. And it's our present reality right now. If we have claimed by faith Christ's sacrifice for our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are one new people. Now let me ask you a question. Was this peace just a byproduct of something else? Or was it God's intention all along? Now obviously it was God's intention all along. That's why the promised child has to be the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father. That's why He is our Prince of Peace, our governor of peace, our ruler of peace. But this is just something else to us. You see, for us to experience peace with God and with each other, we must be under His rule. We must submit to His instruction and authority. We must actually make Him our go-to guy. We must declare Him our leader. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says something very interesting in regards to His coming in peace. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace." Huh? "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Ooh. Kind of interesting, isn't it? It almost seems like Jesus is at odds with being the Prince of Peace. Jesus seems to be saying that He came to bring conflict, not peace. What does that mean? How can that be? How can He be the Prince of Peace? How can He be the one who is our source of peace and be so unpeaceful in His stated intentions? Well, it gets even more complicated. After that, He states, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You know, anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Oh boy. "Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Did Jesus get up on the wrong side of the bed that day? No, Jesus was using a Jewish idiom here. What He's basically saying, in ways that seem strange to our ears, is that our allegiance must be with Him above all others. That's really all that He's saying. He's saying it in a very clear, matter-of-fact, black-and-white way, but that's what He's saying. He must be our ruler. He must be our prince. He must be our go-to guy. He must come first. And Jesus understands that that will mean conflict with those with whom Jesus does not come first. That's what he's talking about. You know, this explains a lot of the dynamic in our world. The more we surrender to Christ, the greater the peace we will experience. But at the same time, the more conflict we may have to endure with those who refuse to choose Jesus' rule of peace. Is this resonating? Remember what we said earlier, that we need a mighty God in order to have a Prince of Peace. Peace can only come when peace is welcome, and we live in a world that doesn't really want peace. We say we do, but what we mean is we want peace on our own terms. We don't want to be the one who surrenders. We want peace with everyone else surrendering. Right? And if we can't have peace on our own terms, we'll fight until we get it. And if we don't get it, we'll just keep fighting. Even to our destruction. Once again, we're back in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. We must choose to receive God's offer of peace through Christ. We must choose not only the salvation that comes through Christ, but the peace that comes through Christ. The peace that comes through knowing and following our go-to guy of peace. And we must do that even when it means that our lives sometimes have more conflict in them. But remember, Jesus is our peace. He's our only source of peace. In John's Gospel, Jesus declares to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus told his disciples that he would leave them with peace. And that he would give them his peace. And then he specifically says that his peace is not like the world's peace. And what's the world's peace like? It's based on peaceful circumstances. It's based on being free from conflict or stress or pain or challenge. It's based on a whole bunch of things that aren't readily present most of our lives. And therefore, it's a peace that's hard to find and harder to keep. It is a peace that we have no control over, no hold upon. But that's not the kind of peace that Jesus gives. His peace isn't based on circumstances. It isn't based on being free from conflict or stress or hardship. It's peace based on our relationship with Him. It is His peace that He gives His people. And that's why Jesus can say in John 16, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Not that so that you follow these things you will have peace, but in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his arrest and his crucifixion. He's preparing them for life after his ascension. He's preparing them for kingdom life in a hostile world in which every knee has yet to bow to the Prince of Peace. Jesus declares that they would have peace, even though in this world they would continue to have trouble. How can that be true? It's simply because we know that regardless of our trouble, Jesus has already overcome the world. His plan of peace is active. It's happening right now. His presence is capable. His transformational work in our lives is powerful and effective as long as we submit to His rule. In Philippians 4:7, Paul declares, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is a promise. We have a peace that God provides through Christ's presence in our lives that goes beyond our understanding. What that means is that we can have peace even when there's nothing in our lives that's peaceful. Our peace isn't found in our understanding. It's not found in our circumstances. It's found in our relationship with God. And our hope is in His promise that He has overcome the world. And if you claim that peace and stay close to Christ, allowing that peace to dig deep into your soul until it's well arranged, your hearts and minds will be guarded so that your heart can sit down and rest. Call me a pessimist. That's fair. I don't think 2019 is going to be a rich source of peace. Sorry. And if you think it is, let me know how it works out for you. But it doesn't matter. Because the promised child, whose birth was something we've just celebrated, He's our peace. His sacrifice paid for our peace. His presence establishes and guarantees our peace. When we struggle with the enemy, when we struggle with ourselves, all we have to do is seek an audience with Him and ask for His peace and His help to live in peace. All we have to do is claim the promise that of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. All we need to do is trust that the zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. Worship Him.